If you'd like to follow along, our very own Beth Spence made it very easy for you. It's on the front page of the bulletin. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers. But those who delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruits in season, and whose leaves does not wither, whatever they do prosper. Not so the wicked, they are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. The word of the Lord.
And I invite you to pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Over the years, I've had the opportunity and the privilege to teach young people in Sunday school. And there's been quite a few hours that I've taken to plan and put together lessons that I hope are going to teach young people the ways of God. But when I think back on those Sunday school lessons and on those Sunday school classes over some 30-plus years, it occurs to me that sometimes on Sunday morning, I was the one being educated and not the one who was doing the education. I'll never forget the Sunday school class where the 9-year-old boy interrupted my teaching narrative. He said, wait a minute, Pastor Tim, hold on. I liked that it said that he was listening. Pastor Tim, you telling me that God spoke to Samuel? Yeah, that's what the scripture says. The Lord spoke. He called out his name. Well, I've been coming to this church for 9 years and God's never spoken a word to me. That happened years ago, and believe me, there's rarely a month that goes by that I don't think about that young boy's comment and what that comment meant to him and what that comment means to me. There's an interesting Sunday school class. And then there was the time I was just starting out in ministry. It had to be over 30 years ago, small rural country church, and I was teaching 8- and 9-year-olds. And we were talking about the Ten Commandments. I had them all open their Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. I asked for a volunteer to read. One of the little girls volunteered, and she's reading along, and she says, "Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit murder, thou shalt not commit agriculture." And I did the same thing. It was so hard for me to keep from laughing. I didn't want to embarrass the little girl. And I don't think she had anything against farmers because her father farmed part-time. But the worst thing about it was, after I got over my humor and laughing about it, the worst thing was I realized I was going to have to explain to 8- and 9-year-olds what adultery meant. I remember that class very clearly. And then there was the time I'll never forget when I taught right back here in this classroom. Believe it or not, that used to be a classroom. It was 20-plus years ago before we put the new addition on the church. And we were looking for Sunday school space any and everywhere. And so the 3rd and 4th graders were meeting back there. And somebody who's in the congregation this morning was teaching with me. And this class was a memorable class because it was big. I'm going to say 15 people and mostly boys. There may have been 2 girls there. It was hard to tell because whenever they came in on Sunday mornings, they were cowering over in the corner because these other boys were boys, 3rd and 4th graders. They had a lot of energy, a lot of, well, I don't know what, but most of it wasn't good. And it was a constant challenge every week. And I remember the one Sunday after the class when the teacher, other teacher, and I got together and said, "We've got to do something." And I struck up with the plan, next week, let me take the 4 chief protagonists, and we could pretty much identify who they were, and I'll take them over to the communion room and teach them by themselves. And then you can teach the ones who know, you know, how to behave over there. Have you ever been in the communion? How many of you have been in the communion room? Okay, so you know, to fit five people in there, it's comfortable. It's a small little room, but we fit five people, three little guys and myself, for 3 weeks. And on the third week, this little guy pipes up, whines to me, "Pastor Tim, when are we going to be able to go back to the regular class?" And I just snapped at him. I said, "When you can behave like good little Christians, that's when you can go back over there." This person still reminds me every once in a while about that incident. Now, I like to think that I was teaching them that day, not just that Christianity is not just how we believe, but it's how we behave. But I got an education during that class. My father likes to tell a lot of family stories. He's in that phase in his life when he's ruminating and reflecting. And last Christmas, with the whole family together, he told this story about the time I was about 8 or 9 years old in Sunday school. And he came down from church to look for me after Sunday school to take me up for worship, like many of you parents do here on a Sunday morning. He tells the story this way. He said he had his arm around my shoulder, and he was nudging me toward the steps. And I said to him, "Dad, can I ask you a question?" And he said, "Sure, son, what is it?" And I said, "Well, you know, parents have children, and when they're born, these babies can't do anything, and parents have to do everything for them. They have to feed them, and they have to change their diaper, and they have to clothe them, and then later on they have to teach them how to walk, and they have to teach them how to talk. And then when they get bigger, they're always buying clothes and books and sneakers, and they send them off to college. And, Dad, there's all this money and time that's put into these kids, and the parents know the kids are just going to end up dying anyway. Why do parents do that?" I was serious now when I asked that question. But my dad says this is what he did. He took his arm off my shoulder and looked down at me and said, "What is the matter with you? Get upstairs to worship. Just get up there now." I looked it up. I guess the word is precocious. That my father thought I was a precocious young boy, and I guess it's true. Most third and fourth graders aren't contemplating the ultimate end of things. But whether you're in third or fourth grade, or whether you're 30 or 40 years old, or whether you're 80, 90, or 100 years old, eventually, we all ask that question. We all come and reflect on, basically, what is this all about? If you want to make it trite, you can say, what is the meaning of life? What is this all about? Socrates is the one who said, an unexamined life is not worth living. And eventually, even if it's by accident, we all trip over this question. What's it all about? So we come to the Psalter this morning, and we start at the beginning, Psalm 1. It's a good place to start. There's 149 other psalms that follow this one, but this one was intentionally chosen to open the greatest book of wisdom ever collected because it's a gateway psalm, because it deals with this question. What's the meaning of all this? What's it all about? And the psalmist begins, "Blessed is the one who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates both day and night. The ungodly are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind blows away." They're like windblown dust. And right here at the beginning of the Psalms, the psalmist portrays the meaning of life. Here it is. There are two ways to live. We can either live my way or we can live God's way. We can either live as God wants us to live or live as we want to live. And everybody gets to choose. Now, personally, I like that option. I like the idea that it's so simple. My way, God's way. Because I'm a person who doesn't do well with a lot of choices. I go grocery shopping at Giant Eagle, and about 2 months ago, and I admit, before I tell you the story, I was a little bored, and I had a lot of time, but I came to the cookie aisle, and I stood in front of the cookies, and I counted. It was a guesstimate, but I counted. There were over 150 different brands and kinds of cookies. So I said to myself, well, let's just narrow it down to the chocolate chips. And the chocolate chips, they had over 15 kinds or brands of chocolate chip cookies. I'm spending 5 minutes pondering the eternal significance of what kind of cookies I'm going to get for the next 2 weeks. But this is the reason I go for groceries, because my wife would have made it easy. No cookies. I came home with double-stuffed Oreos. There's so many choices that we're forced or allowed to make in life, but the psalmist boils it down and makes it so simple. We either follow God or we follow our own way. He draws a picture, and there are two stark choices. Here are the godly, here are the ungodly. Now, when you think about this first psalm, there's an ingenuity here, because this psalm really leads us back to the very beginning of the Bible. It leads us back to the creation story and the story of Adam and Eve. And you all know the story. God provides this nirvana that we can't even imagine. Every conceivable need or desire of Adam and Eve is met. And when God is telling them about all this and just about to hand them the keys, this is yours, he says to them, now there are billions and billions of trees here. You won't have to eat the same fruit any night that you ate the night before for the rest of your life. Have at it. Oh, there's this one tree in the middle of the garden. It's a knowledge of good and evil, and you are not allowed to eat that. If you eat that, you die. There it is. At the beginning of the Bible, here it is in Psalm 1. God's way, my way. Which way are you going to follow? Now, I would stop right here and take a poll, but I think it would be self-serving if I ask you, which one are you going to pick? Who wants God's way? Who wants my way? Peer pressure will just make you vote for God's way. Because we're all in church on Sunday morning. And it's easy in church on Sunday morning, because we've just sung praise hymns. We've just talked to God. The children come up and say something smart and insightful, and the children's story in our hearts melt. They're beginning to understand God. I'm for God's way. The problem is there are 167 more hours in the week. And in those hours, God's voice is not so clear. God's presence is not so real. Our own thoughts and desires are very strong. Which one are we going to pick? God's way, my way. I have a feeling that if there had been a reporter in the Garden of Eden, like an hour after they had eaten this fruit, and the reporter had come up to them and said, Adam and Eve, hi, John Smith, New York Times, I'd like to get your comment on this for our readers, and by that I mean our future readers. Adam and Eve, the first question I'd like to ask you is, what were you thinking? It's a good, relevant question. What were you thinking? And if they were asked that question, I feel certain that Adam and Eve would have said this very thing. I think they would have said, what we were thinking is we loved God and we wanted to follow God. And we wanted to eat that fruit. That's what we were thinking. We loved God, we wanted to follow God, and we wanted to eat that fruit. I think that's the most honest answer they could have given. You know that great quote machine, Yogi Berra, he one time said, when you come to a fork in the road, take it. Well, when you come to a fork in the road, you can't split yourself and go one way or the other. But this is the reason we come from the lineage of Adam and Eve. Every family tree can be placed back all the way in the Garden of Eden to Adam and Eve, because this is exactly the conundrum we find ourselves in. Which one do you want to choose? I'd like to follow God, and I would like to follow what I would like. How do you settle that? There's a great story about the Cherokee Indians. It used to circulate among the Cherokee Indians about a grandfather who was talking one night with his grandson, and the grandfather says to him, there is a great battle going on inside of every Cherokee. There are two wolves inside of every Cherokee, and they are fighting each other. And the one wolf is evil. It's anger, envy, jealousy, greed, resentment, lies. And the other wolf is good. It's peace, hope, love, truth, compassion, generosity. And those two wolves are fighting, and it's a fierce battle. And the grandson said to him, "Grandpa, which one wins?" And the grandfather said to him, "The one you feed. The one you feed. That's the answer. We have the choice, God's way or our way. We have this battle. It is, I would say, a daily battle. Which one wins? The one we feed." And the psalmist tries to paint us a picture here. He has this picture of the ungodly. They're walking, they're standing, they're sitting. There's all this kind of activity going on. He paints that picture intentionally this way, so that, as he said, the ungodly are like windblown dust. This summer, when there's a summer thunderstorm coming and the wind starts to whip, just lean over and pick up a handful of loose dirt and throw it in the air. You won't be able to predict where it goes because it will just follow the wind wherever. But then the psalmist paints the picture of the godly, and he says they are like a tree planted by rivers of water. They are rounded. They are grounded, rather. They are rooted. This is a picture of stability, grounded literally in God. And let me tell you, I'm preparing this sermon, and yesterday I came to the work party. And one of the things we did, or some did, was to root out bushes, trees that had been rooted in the ground for some 20 years. The fact of the matter is they don't come willingly. And some of them don't even come when you hook up a line to a four-wheel drive Jeep and pull for all you're worth. You want a picture of stability. You should have been at the work party yesterday. Of course, you'd still be sore today, but you'd have this picture, stability. The psalmist says, we find out the ultimate meaning in life by choosing between being windblown dust, giving in to what we want, changing, unsure, or grounding ourselves in God. The one who created us gave us this life, our creator, sustainer, redeemer, and friend. And we have this wonderful opportunity to choose, which it is. But we don't choose without some information. Because God has given us two things. He's given us his word, and he's given us his word. And by that, I mean he's given us the words in that Bible that Duane read from a few moments ago, and he's given us the word that dwells among us. The word always becomes flesh and dwells among us. And I think that's one of the most powerful proofs of the meaning of life, the lives of the other people we see. Powerful words from God. I was thinking this week about my grandfather. And my grandfather, one of the greatest gifts I received, my grandmother gave it to me in the last years of her life. I went home. I had been in the ministry about 10 years, and my grandmother and I were visiting in the living room. Now, my grandmother had, we lived with my grandparents for 3 years, so she saw me growing up in not the best years of my life. And I was like most kids growing up, over here, over there, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. So every time I would see my grandmother, she would say to me, "So, Timmy, how long do you think you're going to stick with this ministry thing?" "Grandma, I'm shooting for a lifetime. I can't guarantee it, but I'm shooting for a lifetime." So we were visiting, and she asked me, "How long do you think you're going to stick with this ministry thing?" And at one point, she reaches over, and she grabs a book off the shelf. I'd seen the book there many times. It was kind of cracked. There were things sticking out of it. There were some pages that were kind of torn and moving out. And she handed it to me. And I opened it up. It was my grandfather's Bible. He was born in 1905. And so this book was given to him when he was a young kid. This book I recognized was from the 1920s. And I took it home, and it was fascinating, you know, to see my grandfather. The man I met when he was 55 and I entered into the world was a man who had been formed by this book for 55 years. And I was looking at what he underlined and what he had written in the margins and the things that he had noted. He put verses next to other verses. And I could tell how the paper was thinning by the work of the fingers and thumb between each other over 55 years, 60 years, 80 years by the time I had received this book. And then I started thinking about my grandfather and his presence in the East End Baptist Church. In that small church, the communion table was located down here, and there were four chairs, two on each side. And when it came time for communion, the deacons would come and sit in those chairs because the pastor would say some words. And then I remembered how he would gather outside the church with the fellows before Sunday school and church, and how he would be laughing with somebody in the congregation, how he went down to the pastor's house when my parents were divorcing because his heart was broken for his son, his daughter-in-law, and his grandchildren. I remember sitting in the pews, just like you all are sitting, as a 7-year-old, 6-year-old, 5-year-old, and my grandfather always had a ready supply of hardtack, he called it, hard candy, that he could give to me as a bribe that hopefully would help that interminable hour go quicker. And what I remember, too, is sometimes when I was lying on his lap, looking up at his face, and his face was intently trained on that minister, which was amazing to me as a kid. Boring. Long. But I think about it over the years, and seeing his face trained on the minister's face, it occurred to me that he actually believed with a naive, childlike faith that if he listened long enough, the word of God would actually come through this heartfelt human being who was preaching and talking on a Sunday morning. And I think about my grandfather. As I hope and pray you all think about someone or someones in your life who became the Word made flesh for you, who, when you look at them, they settle that question that comes up in your mind from time to time. What is this all about? What is the purpose of life? God is so gracious to us. He gives us the Word that comes down through the centuries, but He gives us the Word that sits here in the pews with each one of us. And that gives us the ability to choose. What do I want my life to be like? What are these days and hours I have all about? Remember the Word. Remember the words. And remember, too, all of us need to remember, too, we are the Word made flesh. And we dwell among each other. And we, too, might be giving an answer to somebody when they ask that question. What's this all about? Let's pray together. God, we praise you that you give us choice and free will. You always allow us to choose. And you know our heart and mind too. We are a people who, like our spiritual forebears, Adam and Eve, want to do both those things. We want to follow you and we want to do what we think we need to do. Help us to choose each day your way. Give us those models and give us the ability to be those models that can allow other people to sink their roots deep into you now and for all eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.